Join me in Revelation 13. Now, if you have an NIV Bible and see the headings, they have verse 1 of chapter 13 laid out as a portion, as a closing portion of chapter 13. There is some textual debate to that particular sentence. I like to try to stick with the conservative scholars and their commentaries and the decisions they have about these sorts of things. And so as it reads here in the NIV, I support and will use it as such. Chapter 13. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We will stop there. I pray the Lord's blessing on this reading and our work in it here today. In our story last week, through the remarkable words of chapter 12, we read of the dragon, Satan's repeated desire to destroy everything of God, to destroy the things of having to do with God in any way. We read of his attempt to devour the male child as it was born, which we know to be the Christ child. He failed in that attempt. We were told of his desire to kill the woman, which we learned was actually a personification of the church. So it is the church. But once again, the dragon failed. We then read of the dragon turning his evil spite toward the offspring of the woman, which we identified as the church. More particularly, you. The offspring of the church is you, the children of the church. In each of the dragon's efforts, he was and he continuously will be defeated in those attempts. The reason for these defeats is, of course, the completed work of Jesus Christ. At the end of our reading last week, as I've already made reference to, we saw Satan standing on the shore of the sea. Verse 1 of chapter 13, as I've said, I've connected it to chapter 12, but verse 1 says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." Now, please imagine, if you can, the anger as he stood there. The anger and the fury as he looked out over creation, and all that he sees reminds him of God. Imagine his fury after the repeated defeats that he remembers and went through, as we read in chapter 12. You know, I wish our good Lord had said that was the end. But Satan is not done. In his jealous anger, he will not let up in his efforts to destroy the things of God. He will not let up in his effort to
to destroy the things of Christ. He will not let up in his efforts to torment the church. Standing on the seashore in his rage, it is as if he calls out. It is as if he calls forth his servants to aid him in his torment of the one thing that reminds him of God. And that's you. As we said last week, you are made in the image of God. Even though we are tainted with the effects of sin, we still resemble our God. And so if Satan looks at us, he sees that image and it torments him. And so in turn, he torments us. Here in chapter 13, two of his servants are called out. Today we will look at one. I read the first 10 verses. We will look at one of those beasts that Satan has called out. In this passage, here we see the designs of Satan to wage war against God's people. This Antichrist figure that he calls out is an attempt to literally replace Christ. It is an attempt to call out a beast, call out a being, and put it in the place of Christ. Look at the references throughout the scripture here that we can see the contrast or comparison between the dragon beast relationship and the God Christ relationship. There are many similarities. Verse 2. The dragon gave the beast his power. Well, that is similar to God the Father. On the day Jesus was baptized, when he said, In my Son, I am well pleased, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and gave Jesus Christ that anointed position as the Christ. Verse 3, one of the beast's heads was mortally wounded and then healed. Well, this is similar to Christ being killed and then being resurrected. Verse 3 again, it says, the whole earth will worship the dragon. Well, this is similar to the worship of Christ, as in some point in time, every tongue and knee will bow to him. Verse 4, these statements are made, these questions are asked. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Well, this is a parody. Moses and Miriam said the same thing, except their reference, of course, was to God. The psalmist in Psalm 77 asked a similar question. Who can make war? Who can tame God? Here the words are used for the beast. In verse 7, one more, we read that the beast was given authority over every tribe, nation, and language. This is, of course, as I've said, is the position that he desires and he wants and he will have for a period of time. But it is ultimately a position he cannot have. It belongs to Christ. So here, in these brief descriptions, I hope you can see very quickly the desire of the dragon in bringing forth this beast is to be a Christ-like figure, the anti. Let me refer to it as an Antichrist, not the Antichrist. As an Antichrist figure. And he will rule over the nations of the earth. There's much in this passage that we could spend time in all afternoon. But I believe the most important thing for us to consider as it affects us here today is to answer the question, where does the beast come from? This is the point we need to recognize here today. Where does this beast come from? What does it portray in our world, in the created world? Verse 1, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea. The beast comes up out of the sea. Now, is this literally the sea?
Well, since we're in the book of Revelation and it's written in an apocalyptic fashion using symbols and signs and things of that sort, I am always very, and you should always be very suspicious of taking a word in its literal form. So we must ask the question, what does this mean? What
What is this idea of sea that the beast is coming up out of? Well, in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, I'm going to take you to several. The word sea or the idea of waters is used to denote many other things. Go with me first to Revelation 17. Just flip over a page maybe to verse 1 of Revelation 17. We're trying to understand this biblical idea of the word sea or of the idea of water. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with her kings of the earth committed adultery, and inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now drop down to verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Here we have the idea that the reference of water in its fluid form or in its massive form is used as a term of illustration. But in reality, it denotes nations, gatherings of people, city groups of people. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. I want to use several scriptures to justify this point, because it is a debatable point in the book of Revelation. And so we always want scripture to interpret scripture as we make a point, especially one as substantial as the one I'm going to make based on this reading. Isaiah 8, verse 6. Isaiah 8, 6. "Because this people," the Lord's people, "has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up the neck." Now, is this the idea that there's actually going to be a river flowing through Judah that's going to flood and kill the people? No, not at all. It is the mighty army of Assyria. It is the people, the nation of Assyria, in reference here to water. Now, in Isaiah once more, chapter 17. Verse 12. "Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters." There are others, but I hope you will be satisfied with these three illustrations from Scripture, that the idea of sea, the idea of water, is actually a reference to the gathering, the mass of humanity. So when it says in Revelation chapter 13 that I saw a beast coming out of the sea, where in fact is this beast coming from? Out of the nations. Out of humanity, out of and from among the people. So it is not an animal beast. And in reality, it is not a singular, personable kind of beast in this text. We will get to that next week. The idea of the beast here in chapter 13 is a singular term used to identify the diverse nations of the earth. I'll let that soak a minute. Satan calls forth here the nations of the earth as if they were a beast to make war against the church, to make war against the people of God. Several weeks ago, as we studied chapter 9, I asked a series of questions. I asked these: is there a common thread running through the hearts of the violent, evil people of the world? Or are their actions random? Is it possible that there is a common motivator of the evils and of the torment of this world? Those were the questions I asked back there in regard to chapter 9, and at that time we answered the question yes. These acts of violence, these acts of evil, of torment, are actually anything but random. They were orchestrated and directed by something outside the community, outside our culture. In chapter 9, we identified Satan as the manipulator, the orchestrator of such efforts. Here in chapter 13, we will do that again. Because here we see this idea of the dragon calling forth the beast, calling forth the nations of the world to act in harmony on behalf of the dragon's desire to torment the people of the church. And we see how the dragon does this. The dragon, or Satan, gave the nations their power and throne and authority. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. I thought it was God who set up all authority and set up all of the nations and the kings and the rulers. And surely that is true. Romans 13 calls on us to pray for our authorities, calls on us to pray for those in leadership, even the bad ones. But just as anything that God has set up and had initial righteous intentions, sin must be considered because it affects everything. And so what God first intended as a righteous rule, what God first intended as an idea of His governance to the people, has now been abused by sin through the efforts of Satan, and now they have been turned. And instead of leading toward God in a godly way, the nations of the world are now empowered to lead in anti-Christian ways. The dragon gave the beast, gave the nations, the ability to speak proud words and blasphemies against God. The beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. All inhabitants of the earth will worship this beast. Notice it says inhabitants of the earth, not the children of God. There is a difference. All worship this idea of the nations. Think for a moment about our world today. Think today around the world how much effort is exerted to quiet the church. You could name countries, I could name many things, many places where to simply identify yourself as a Christian would mean death. At a minimum, in many, many places around the world, to be identified as a Christian means that you are ostracized, means that you are secluded, means that you are an outcast. It would not take us very long to look around our world and see the nations as they stand, literally stand, against any kind of Christian ethic. These efforts to quiet the church, to deny anything of God, are the designs of Satan and his beast. And this is what's sad. Here in our own United States, there are so many things done today to deny the primacy that God should have over this country. I could mention, you could mention, dozens. For the sake of time, I will mention one that we will hear often between now and Election Day, I'm sure.
It is this idea of separation of church and state.
The idea, as we know it today, was not an idea of the framers of our Constitution. Now, the architects of our country, of our Constitution, they did have a desire to keep the affairs of the state different and secluded from the affairs of the church. But it was not a constitutional idea, and it is not in our Constitution. The original idea of separation of church and state was intended to restrict the government from meddling in the affairs of the church. But it was never assumed. It was never a desire by the architects of our country that the government of the United States would ever operate without God as its head. But today, we do. Today, the United States is known as a post-Christian country. With the passing of every generation, the Christian influence in this country becomes less and less. I love my grandchildren, as you know, you love yours, but it saddens me when I think of what they may have to grow up in. And so as the U.S. promotes this idea of separation of church and state, then the U.S., we, are following the ploys of Satan. And we are helping him quiet the affairs of the church. So this beast he calls out, you know, you can almost picture in your mind the United States lining right up. So what is our role in this? Where are we? How do we get involved? How are we involved? Have we a responsibility in this? Well, all of this is very simple. If you or I support an institution, if you or I vote for someone, or if you or I support anyone in a governmental position who believes and promotes this idea of separation of church and state, then you and I, at the same time, are supporting the desires of Satan and his beast. Now, you will not hear this in many places. As Bishop Wiley said at our conference 2 weeks ago at Billy Graham at the Cove, he said that we in the United States have Americanized our faith. We've made it soft. We've turned Jesus into this nice guy who loves everyone. And you won't hear sermons like this from many pulpits because it probably makes many of you uncomfortable. I am very uncomfortable right now. But that doesn't change the truth. We are in a battle, and we will be in a battle for our lives if, at minimum, our standard and way of living. Every day that passes in this country, we move farther and farther and farther away from the commands God teaches. I applaud you as you teach your children the things of God, because they are going to have a very difficult world to live in. We are not leaving them the same country that was to us.
So what is the Christian's position during this time of torment as it escalates over these days? Now, please understand, I am not a pessimist. And I'm not an end times gloom sake kind of person. I believe the church is going to be fine. The people of God are going to be fine. He made us that promise. But these scriptures tell us of a war that we are in and will be in. So what is the Christian's position during these times of torment? Look with me to verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Now, this is not a very bright and shining future for the people of God. If you are meant to go into captivity, just like the Israelites were taken off to Babylon, then that may be the safest place you have. And if it is meant for you to die by the sword, whether literally or metaphorically by word, then so be it. This calls, the remainder of verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Patient endurance means we endure. The word endure means, in a literal fashion, to bear a burden, to carry a weight, to endure the weight of the day. We are to endure that weight without wavering. And we are to be faithful, given, and dedicated, even to the point of death. I have mentioned him many times. He was someone I would identify as a hero in the late 1500s. The great reformer Martin Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor. Luther was prolific in his writings, and I read something this week I'd never read from him that he wrote to the Pope, of which I cannot repeat in this pulpit. It mentioned him kissing certain parts. I didn't know Luther wrote those things, but he did. But here is his most famous quote and comment when he was asked to recant his writings against the state and against the Pope. Standing up for Scripture, he said this: "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." As Luther made these statements, he knew that he would at the same moment be labeled a heretic. And in that day, the Catholic Church had the right and privilege and authority to kill all heretics. Somehow Luther lived. But even that threat of death did not stop him. I ask you the question. I ask myself the question. Could I do that? There will come a time when I can't stand in this pulpit and preach on the sinfulness of homosexuality. It's not far away before that will be identified as a hate crime, and I will be arrested. My question to me is, will I? My question to you, are you prepared to make a stand against the demonizing ways of which we read of here, which Satan has empowered the nations to drive? When it comes into our community, when it comes into our schools, are you ready? Are you prepared to make a stand against Satan's desires here? Or will you be one of the ones who fulfills verse 8? Look at verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. I pray your name is written there. But it's also a practical aspect of that statement. Because if you are not standing up for Christ, then you are at the same moment bending a knee to Satan. It's that simple. I pray that we have the courage, as the times come, that we would be faithful.
that we would endure the burden of standing up for our Lord Jesus Christ. He did for us. I would encourage you to prepare yourself for battle. And wherever you might find that front you're fighting on, it might be with your children. It might be with your parents. It might be with a gentleman or a woman you work for. It might also be in that voting booth that we go to in November.